Well, good morning to everybody and Happy New Year to each of you who have been able to make it out on New Year's Day. I know a lot will be on holidays. We won't think ill of them, but perhaps some stayed up very late. But for those of you who don't know me, as you heard, my name's Martin. I work in Canberra. You may have seen me because I'm often here because I travel a lot for work and I end up in Brisbane and my family's based here. And you've probably seen me at the first service, which is the one that I would usually attend. But David being away for the next couple of weeks, he asked me if I would bring a message this week and next week, thanks John, that is pertinent to the new year. And so I intend to do that by taking up some related passages in the book of Isaiah. The first title for today is New Year's Darkness. And the title for next week is New Year's Light. So there's a bit of a positive and a negative theme going on here. And before we delve into the ominous sounding New Year's Darkness sermon, we should just pray and commit our time to the Lord before we start. Our Lord God and Saviour, we come into your presence now, and Lord, we pray that you would be present with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as you have promised, you will take up your word and you will use it for your purposes and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would use it as a two-edged sword to pierce our conscience, to make us think. Lord, we pray that you would use it as a mirror to conform us to your likeness and to your image, and that we might be changed when we are challenged. Heavenly Father, we know, though, that your word is sweet as honey, and Lord, we know that it brings great blessing, and that in keeping your word there is great reward, as James says. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would receive your word today. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to grow, to be the people that we ought to be. And also, Lord God, to gain and grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you, our knowledge and our understanding of Jesus Christ who you sent, and the fullness of the blessings that have been won for us through your great plan of salvation. Lord, speak to us in this way, we ask. Grow us as your children. And Lord God, we just commit ourselves into your hands to achieve your will for your glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the turn of a new year brings rather a mixed bag of hopes and fears. Whether it's the blind optimism of New Year's resolutions, and I've seen a few, or a fresh start, certainly where I'm from in Canberra, a lot of people are moving in for the first time in January and February, and they've got a fresh start. Or there's other people that I know who genuinely fear 2017 because there's uncertainty in their lives and in their situations, genuine uncertainty. And so we see the mixed bag, and out of that bag, I don't mean to be a wet blanket, but the unfortunate truth is that if I look forward to 2017, there's one thing that I can say for certain. And what I can say for certain is this: there will be much darkness in 2017. Because the world that we live in is a dark place. It offers us a great many good things. It's a great place to live, particularly for those of us who are blessed to live in Brisbane or in Australia. It's a world that's undoubtedly spectacular, but it is also filled with brokenness and hardship and despair and sadness. The dark side of our world is real, and though we don't like to address it, we must sometimes. And there's no use pretending that it isn't real. It confronts us in every sphere. It confronts us from the personal sphere all the way up to the international sphere. It certainly confronts us on the international stage. We see it all the time. One of the hardest things I read in 2016 was, one of the hardest things I read in my life that was read in 2016. And it was a report for work. The survivor interviews of 45 survivors of the genocide against Christians and Yazidis by ISIS. And in those reports, compiled by the United Nations Special Committee of Inquiry, read of mass beheadings, burning alive in cages, drowning in cages, strapping babies into suicide vests and blowing them up in front of their families. Incredible evil. And these eyewitnesses survived because they were women and girls, and they were taken captive for many months as sex slaves. And some of the interviews had to be aborted because the Women couldn't stand to be in a room with another person. Such was their trauma. It's on the international stage. It's a dark place. That's happened in our world in 2016, and it's happening now. It confronts us, the dark side of our world, domestically. It confronts us in the statistics that show the dark underbelly of even glossy and progressive Australia. The statistics that tell us that in 2016, roughly one woman died every week from domestic violence-related causes. That tell us that amongst young men and middle-aged men, the leading cause of death is suicide, about a third of all deaths. That tell us that about one in five, 20% of Australians suffered mental illness in this year alone, or this last year alone. And so we see that you scratch the surface and there's things beneath, and I think we all know that from our personal lives and from our experience. But also, it doesn't just confront us internationally and domestically, it confronts us personally. I was struck actually by when I read a number of articles in the lead up to Christmas in the last month. And one of the features of those articles was, well, one of the themes of those articles was in relation to the things that people hate about Christmas. And invariably in that list, one of the things that people hate is family. They hate spending a day with people they don't like. Why? Brokenness. Ruined relationships, conflict, strife, wrongs unforgiven and unrepented of. You know, when I was growing up, she's not here now. She's at the last service, so I can say this. My sister can sing really well. And she used to sing a lot as I was growing up. And one of the songs she sang haunted me, even as a kid. And it's the song, Not Too Far From Here. And it reminds us that somebody's crying. Not too far from here. Somebody's troubled and confused. Somebody's got nothing left to lose. Not too far from here. Somebody's crying. And it moved me because I've always known that's true, wherever you are. I know that that is true. You don't have to go far down Ann Street to realize that that is true, that not too far from here, that is true of someone or many people. I would wager we may not have to leave the building to find that to be true. And all of this begs the question, as we look at the dark side of our world, it begs the question, why? Why is this so? Something is definitely wrong with the world, and it transcends politics. It transcends the social sphere. It lurks even within the human heart. Why? And Marika read to us from Paul and from Isaiah. And both of these men addressed this very question. Why is there darkness in the world? What's wrong with the world today, they were asking. And both of them actually said the same thing. Isaiah wrote from ancient Israel. Paul wrote from pagan Rome. He wrote from the Roman Empire. And yet they both say the same thing because they don't deal with cultural issues. They don't deal with those things that are embedded in the political or the social sphere. They go behind that. They dig deep. They talk about things, the problem that endures even today. And they talk about actually a great solution that endures even today. Because human nature hasn't changed. You know, many things have, but human nature hasn't. And the nature of God hasn't changed, and so these things remain the same. And it's relevant today, even on the doorstep of 2016 as we look forward. Now, I say Isaiah writes of this, but that's not what Isaiah would say. He actually opens that reading with these words. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And so Isaiah says something extraordinary. He declares that he speaks not with the authority of any parliament or institution. He doesn't bring a Gonski review or a Henry report or a royal commission. He hasn't gone and gathered all the evidence and compiled the report. He doesn't even come to us with special education or training. He's not a PhD. He doesn't have a bachelor's degree in anything. He doesn't rely on that. He says, actually, the Lord speaks. And so when he pens the answer to our ultimate question, what's the cause of the darkness in the world? He writes the diagnosis of the one who made it, the Lord of heaven and earth. his diagnosis. But the diagnosis that the Lord of heaven and earth brings, it's confronting. It's very dramatic. Because the structure of this section is such that actually God himself is summoning a court. He's calling witnesses. None other than the heavens and the earth. Those are the witnesses. And as they take their places, it's as though he rises for the prosecution to make his opening statement. And what does he say? Astonishingly, he lays charges. He lays charges against the human race. Note them. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Charge one, rebellion. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. Charge number two, ignorance. Ah, woe, it's a lament. He's crying, he's sad. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, charge three, corruptors. You've forsaken the Lord. You've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Charge four, hate. It's a word that gets bandied around a lot today. God makes that charge. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. Charge five, stubbornness. It goes on. Charge six, from the sole of the foot to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Charge number six is consequences at every level of society. That's what he's saying. And you know, I need to add, the charges there kind of end, but I need to add one more. I need to add a charge number seven. And it's a charge that applies to the modern reader. Because many will say, well, hang on, God here is actually indicting his special people of the Old Testament, Israel. And he's indicting them because they have rebelled against him, despite all the blessings that he gave them. That's true. However, this very subject is dealt with in the New Testament. And in Hebrews 10 in particular, it says this. It says, if Israel was held accountable for their transgressions against God's blessing, it says, how much more shall we be responsible? We who live in a time when God has revealed more of himself to the human race than at any other time in history. We who live at a time when more of God's plan to redeem the human race has been achieved in the sending of his Son, Christ our Lord, who died for us. How much more? And so the modern reader gets another charge, just for good measure. Number seven, how much more responsible in light of what God has done for us? And thus ends the charges. And notice where this material is presented. It's actually presented here in Isaiah chapter 1. Paul deals with the same subject matter, chapter 1. These are actually matters of first importance. And we stand here on the cusp of a new year, 1st of January. And perhaps you might expect, or even before I started thinking about this, I might have expected something rather more motivational, something optimistic, something uplifting. But the Bible isn't actually concerned about optimism and pessimism. It's not concerned about positivity and negativity primarily. We so often measure the value of things by how positive they are, how they make us feel. The Bible's not so keen on that. The Bible deals in realism. And when God speaks, he speaks the truth, no matter what the truth is, no matter whether it's positive or negative. And he says, you know what? Actually, these are matters of first importance. And he speaks the truth because first and foremost, he says, we need to understand our terrible problem. And that makes sense because you think about a doctor, for example. A doctor needs to know before prescribing a medical treatment the nature of the patient's medical problem. That's the whole point of the consultation. A lawyer, I have to find out the nature of my client's legal problem. They might want to tell me about their medical problems, and they might want to tell me about what they think of the other guy and so forth. It's not in, no point. I want to know the legal problem, because then I can pursue an appropriate legal remedy for the client. And in Isaiah 1, the structure is this. God says first what the problem is. He says, second, the seriousness and the extent of the problem. So he adds to it. And third, he gives us an amazing remedy. But there's no point, see, providing the remedy to people who don't understand the problem. They'll never know how perfect it is. They'll never know how appropriate it is. They'll never see their need of it. And the whole Christian gospel comes to us in that format. Negative, positive. The need, the answer. And so he opens, Isaiah does, with the problem of sin. And there's a whole range of charges in the section that we just read, but each of them actually relates fundamentally to the same thing. And it's a small word that's been cut out of our vocabulary. It's a small word that actually has really deep and broad meaning. But it's a deep and a broad meaning that many of us have forgotten in the modern age. And really, this is all about sin. And God actually demonstrates here how it is that sin, a three-letter word, could be the sole basic reason for all of the darkness in our world. We receive an explanation in forensic detail of how the seriousness of sin, what it really is, and the extent of it, just how far its tentacles reach into our life. I like to refer to this passage as an anatomy of sin. When you anatomize something, you break it down into its constituent parts and you examine them in great detail. And you describe the parts. And that's exactly what God does through this list of charges in an intergalactic courtroom. The problem is sin. And charge number one expresses how serious that problem is. It says that it is rebellion. Children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And so when we come to consider sin in its first principles, it is rebellion. And this means first and foremost that sin is actually defined as an attitude to God. An attitude that rejects him. An attitude that will not tolerate his authority. And this is why Paul says in his passage, he talks first of ungodliness. It's first and foremost a problem of relationship to God. And many people think of sin in terms of sins, as in a shopping list of specific deeds and acts that we might call sins. Lust or stealing or lying, and they are sins. But when God speaks of sin, he actually speaks firstly of a condition. He speaks of an attitude, a situation that men and women are actually in where there's estrangement from God like there should never have been, where there's broken relationship. And it's a condition which the Bible teaches that each of us are in by our nature. Ever since the fall, we have not related to God as we ought. And you know, Paul delves down into the detail of this a little more. He explains that our tendency, actually, rather than worshipping and serving God as we ought in proper relationship with him, is instead to serve ourselves. Paul says it's a feature of human nature to diminish God and to elevate the self. He says it this way. He says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Worship of the created one instead of the creator. And that's the basis, you know, of the entire philosophy of our world. It's actually our primary temptation, if we're honest. We live in times when the pursuit of the self is not only done, but it is promoted. It is held up as a good thing. We're not so overt, of course, to promote selfishness in so many words because we don't like it to look bad, but it comes out in much more subtle ways. It comes out in our everyday language, for example. We hear the exhortations all around us to be who you are, to find yourself, to go on a journey of self-discovery, to bring out inner beauty as if this idea that what is within, what is to be pursued that's in here is good and worthy and of highest importance. We've got a modern obsession with this notion of identity, a word that's taken off in recent years. It speaks of the notion that the pathway to health and happiness is to discover who you really are, in inverted commas, by looking inside and living in the expression of yourself. And the grossest expression of this is in that phrase, you need to learn to love yourself. It's a philosophy of our era. It's a philosophy that elevates me, my desires, my passions. And all that I want is in the highest position. It excuses me for doing whatever I like in the name of doing what's right for me. Without restraint, without boundaries, I am my idol. And it's very attractive. It's very attractive, as has been seen in the use of those words. But we've turned in on ourselves, and we live for number one, and that actually is the fruit of rebellion. God is not in his proper place, and we are not in our proper place. And it goes further. Paul actually goes further. He says that this attitude leads us in our arrogance to try and take on the role of creator, because it's the creator who we're usurping, we're taking over. If it's right for me, we say, then it is right, because I'm the creator of morality now. If I feel like it's true, then it is true. I'll create truth in my image. I'll create morality in my image. And this exact theory and philosophy finds its ultimate expression in the modern-day transgender movement, whereby a person can say, well, I can wake up and say, I'm actually a woman today. Doesn't matter that 6'7" and hairy hands, it makes no difference, because I create my reality, I'm creator. And the rebellion that is inherent in this is actually against the authority of a creator. And it's not a new problem. It's the problem of Romans 1, it's the problem of Isaiah 1, and it's actually the problem of Genesis 1. The temptation to commit the sin that led to the fall of the human race was this: and you shall be as gods. And many of us will be tempted to assume that, you know, this is a problem for the atheist. The siren song, however, of Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way is something that lures all of us in the most subtle of ways. The constant temptation to elevate self, to overestimate my inherent goodness, to think that we know our purpose and our pathways before God does, to impose our will on his, to underestimate God, to be less prone to walk in his ways, to have misguided worship, to underestimate his greatness, our service, our allegiance become split. We worship and serve that which should not be worshipped and served. And that's the subtlety and the seriousness of sin. Even rebellion, such a strong word, a word which when I first read it, you go, ah, no, no, no. That's how subtle it is. A strong word has such a subtle working out in the life of in our lives. And things go wrong from here. And this is the point of what God is saying. To remove God from his rightful place as the creator of the universe and as my ruler is to make a fatal mistake. It removes a fundamental and a vital truth from our thinking. I used to own a pretty swish laptop, which was my pride and joy when I was a teenager. It was a Lamborghini-branded carbon fiber laptop. I was into Lamborghinis, obviously couldn't afford the car. And one day I was using that computer and it broke. A key, one of the keys on the keyboard, broke off. And you say, well, you've still got 25 letters of the alphabet on your keyboard, you've still got all your numbers, you've still got all your special characters, you should be right. But the trouble is, it was the E key. And without the E key, I couldn't even write, I mean, this great laptop, couldn't even write a coherent sentence. I couldn't even say yes. And you know what? This speaks to why the human race makes a catastrophic mess of things. Because having found ourselves in that wrong relationship to God, tending to rebel against him, we seek to understand the world that he has made, to which he is fundamental without him. Understanding a world without its creator. We seek to understand who we are, and the truth is made in the image and likeness of God without God. It doesn't make sense. We have understandably little success, and we seek to understand to and relate to God and engage with a world having rejected its first and fundamental feature, God. It's not possible. It's an ignorance. And this is why the first consequence that is singled out here of rebellion is actually a consequence that affects the mind. And we're told that this makes a person ignorant in a critical way. It prevents a person from understanding. Paul says that our wisdom even will make us fools once we've gone wrong at the first hurdle. We will never know how to live. We will never know how to die. The ox and the donkey, right? Those are the examples God uses. It's not flattering. They're the dumbest creatures you'll ever encounter, an ox and a donkey. And yet even they, in their ignorance and stubbornness, know one thing, God says. Even they have something over us. They know their master's manger. They know where to go for sustenance. They know where to go for food. They know where to find what they need. And yet, according to these charges, God says, my people don't know that. They don't understand. Anthropologists know that humans have an innate sense of God. It's well documented. Paul calls it conscience in Romans 2. Here in Isaiah, God calls it a fundamental instinct that's suppressed with the stubbornness of an ox. We're a phenomenon. We're rare. We're unique in the universe. The heavens and the earth are excellent witnesses against us because they obey the laws of their being. The planets go on the circuit that gravity tells them to go on. The earth does its thing. The ox and the donkey, well, they're not perfect, but they do know something. They obey the law of their being. They know where to go for help. The human race is unique in its rebellion. It's lost even that. Sin is actually a terrible thing. It reaches into every nook and cranny in the world. It brings with it a darkness. It produces ignorance. It produces stubbornness. But not only that, it also not only causes us to do sinful acts, it causes us to take good things and to corrupt them. One of the charges here is that we are corruptors. Corruptors. And in my work in the political circuit, one of the things that has struck me ever since I began is how that actually the most pressing problems, the most pressing social issues in our world today stem from a corruption of God's good things. So much of the trouble we have is because of attacks on marriage. And I don't just mean gay marriage, I mean marriage for a long time by everybody. God's good thing. Attacks on children, if we have them, if we don't kill them in the womb. Attacks on gender. I'll be who I am. We raise ourselves up and say, no, we're the creator now. And yet God says, you know, I made man male and female in my image. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. He says, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. God's good things. The very principles for controlling, the very principle for operating his earth, his instruction manual for the world that he created. But we say, no, no, I'll rebel. I will create my own reality. But the warning here, of course, is not just the big political stuff. It is, in fact, that it is our nature to take things and turn them to our own ends and purposes. That's the temptation of sin. We're so prone to serving creature rather than creator that we take those things that God has given us in our lives, personally, and we turn them to our own ends. We're corruptors. That's the charge. And finally, the charge is also that there's consequences becoming apparent at every level of society. Where it says from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. The commentaries are pretty clear that that's probably an idiom from the time that says, look, at every strata of your world, you're seeing fruits, you're seeing bad consequences, you're seeing darkness. I started at the beginning at the top and worked down to the bottom. And you never must underestimate the ability of people to continue pursuing in wrong behavior despite bad consequences. Because we are hardwired to blame others. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's institutionalized bias. It's just who I am. We've got excuses backed up from here to the moon. Because to confront the fact that we might be wrong is one of the most deeply troubling things that a person can do. Particularly a person who believes that their inner self is wonderful. The problem is sin. And, you know, I wonder how many people, if asked today, would say that the whole problem of the world today is sin. But that's the position of Scripture. That's the position of the Bible. Sin is the fountain and the root of all the darkness in the world. That's what God says. At all levels, in all its forms, the problem is sin. It's an extraordinary truth. It's an enlightening truth, actually, because it helps you to see the world as it really is. It's realism. But the problem is so serious because it's rebellion, it causes ignorance, it causes stubbornness, it causes corruption, it causes self-serving, it divorces us from our Creator, it blinds us to the true nature of things. It's the great problem, isn't it? That covers everything. It's the great problem. But you know, there's more to be said about sin. Because sin is not just an offense sometimes against the person that you wrong, if it's an action. But sin is actually an offense against God. It's personal. It's an affront to someone. It says here, children have I reared and brought up, and they've rebelled against me, and it's against the one who gave us life and breath and everything, as Paul says. But more than that, it actually speaks here of rearing and bringing up, which carries the idea of rank and dignity. It speaks of how we were made by God, different, in the very image and likeness of God. We were given privilege beyond that of any animal. A privilege, it says, to reflect his glory, to share in his goodness, to know relationship with him. Oh, that's the dead opposite of what the situation is where we have rebellion and estrangement. That's not what God meant for the children that he reared and brought up. And it's in this context, the context of God's goodness, the one who would be our Father, it's in this context that charges are laid. And it's in this context that he rises for the prosecution and he says rebellion, and the charges flow. And the record will show that it is true for every one of us. John says, if anyone says he is without sin, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. All sin, all fall short of God's glory. It's insidious. It spreads wide. And you know, the only verdict that's looming for the case for the prosecution is guilty. Not long ago, I was driving a friend of mine. He's a Mormon guy. I was driving him to his airport, his hotel in Canberra. And he was telling me about a run-in he had with a taxi driver. And as he spoke of it, he ended up saying, look, I just let the matter drop in the end. And I said, oh, you know, it's a throwaway line. Oh, Andrew, you're so magnanimous. And he turned to me unexpectedly and he said, well, he said, Martin, I just know that there's a big ledger up there in the sky. And I hope that one day I'll find out that there's more black ink than red ink. And I said, but Andrew, the red ink is still there. The deeds, they're done, aren't they? They can't be undone. You can't just pretend they never happened. How can God be just and say, oh, that's all right, don't worry about it? We know from our own experience, you know, that wronging someone is a serious thing. How hard it is to forget serious wrongs that are done against us. We know how serious it is. We know how it torments us and disappoints us for a long time, particularly if the person's very close to us. The red ink is there. History doesn't just vaporize. The deeds are done. The only verdict is guilty. And to ramp up the pressure, the prosecution starts to say, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. But you can't, the red ink is there, you can't do it. It's an impossible demand. Deeds are done. How can you be rid of guilt? It reminds me of our nation's Aboriginal crisis. Some say it's Invasion Day. Is it? Maybe it is. But what are we to do about it? Deeds have been done. Wrongs have been committed. That's the horrible situation, the crisis that we're in. And it looms large and it never goes away. And just as the finger is ready to point and the verdict is in, and the divine judgment will definitely flow from a guilty verdict, everything changes. Completely out of the blue, and you may have picked it up in the reading, after an eviscerating charge sheet is read, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The verse stands alone, you know, like an oasis in a desert. It says, you know what? There will be forgiveness. The red ink will go. Guilt? No. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And verse 18 is a promise through the pen of Isaiah. It is God declaring that he will make a way of forgiveness possible. He will bring about a grand plan by which he can maintain justice, by which he can punish sin and yet forgive the sinner. And just like that, against the dark backdrop of Isaiah 1, rays of light burst through. And he says, I can do it, and I will do it, and I'll do what it takes to achieve it. And the same happened in the darkness of fallen Eden in Genesis 3. There's the ultimate rebellion. We shall be as gods. And what happens? Genesis 3:15, all of a sudden, out of the blue, promise of a Savior. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, which is the first verse we will read next week, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And Zechariah sings that when he stands up in the temple when he hears of John and Jesus, and he says, "The sunrise from on high has visited and redeemed his people because the red ink, the wrongs that cannot be made right, they will through God's extraordinary plan." You know, I went to America last year and went West Coast, East Coast, and a whole bunch of other stuff. And the best part of the trip was actually my visit to Amish country in Pennsylvania. And I stayed with a Mennonite couple. That was great, really enjoyable, wonderful food and all the rest of it. But I was reminded by an American friend when I returned to Australia that on the 10th of October 2006, there was a great tragedy in Pennsylvania in Amish country. A milkman called Charles Roberts went into an Amish school and he took the children hostage. And the police were called, and about an hour later, Charles Roberts lined up the students against the blackboard and he shot 10 girls in the back of the head. And you know, in the aftermath of that scene, news cameras picked up one of the fathers of those girls and he was telling his family, "We must remember that this man has a wife and a family. And we must be sober because today he stands before a just God." And in the aftermath of that, the Amish community, the families of those girls, visited Charles Roberts' widow. They visited his parents. They met with the brother of Charles Roberts and cried with him for hours. And the parents of those girls attended Charles Roberts' funeral to support his wife. And the American people, you might know, you may remember the unspeakable tragedy, it was top news, they raised $4 million to go towards the tragedy. And the Amish people don't accept charity. But they, in this case, accepted $1.5 million for the medical treatment of a couple of the girls who survived. And they gave the rest to Charles Roberts' widow. Do you know, these sorts of stories of forgiveness are almost otherworldly. I don't know if you saw the news of a boy who was run over and killed by a drunk driver on Christmas Day while he was down in Springwood looking at Christmas lights. And the ABC and 7 News reported this week that the father of that boy invited the 24-year-old drunk driver to, he was a pastor, invited him to a prayer service. And when the fella showed up, he went over to him and he said, "I just want to offer forgiveness." And the man collapsed into his arms. Very moving story, very moving footage. And you know, when I read the comments on that article, I realized just how otherworldly this is. Because comment after comment said, "This man is a fool. He's an idiot. This has been done. This guy's done the wrong thing. He's a drunk driver. It's his fault. He should live with it for the rest of his life. Hang him out to dry." But you know, we don't realize that we're guilty. We don't realize that, you know, 10 girls or 8 girls were killed. And they had parents, but they also had a God who made them, who made beautiful young girls to be his children, who raised them up and gave them dignity, and this man killed them. The same for this boy down the Springwood. And the same for us, where God says, "I've reared and brought up children. Fine, they're not murderers, but they've rebelled against me. The wrong has been done." And yet he says, you know what? Forgiveness is coming. And it gives us an amazing insight into the real nature and character of God. It tells us, as the psalmist writes, that as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy. He's not a God who wants to judge. He's a God who wishes to redeem. David says, when he goes into praise the Lord after many blessings, he says, "Is this the manner of man, Lord?" as a rhetorical question. Is this what we find in the world? No, because God is different, and he is great, and he is mighty, and he is good. And you know, forgiveness comes even in a greater example than this. As Jesus hung on the cross, when he was would have been in unspeakable pain. He would have been whipped until his vital organs were on display. He would have been hanging with the huge spikes driven through him. It's amazing he could speak. And yet he found room for some words, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is not God on a throne, standing in a courtroom, pointing and judging. It's God on a cross, who has come to make it possible for forgiveness to come to those who he came to save. It's the extraordinary and unbelievable nature of God. And you know what? When you see the problem of sin, it's terrible. But you know, it shows us just how perfect the solution is. It shows us just how great what it is that God has done is. And you know, he makes this promise. And he says that forgiveness will come. And it will come through a means, and we'll talk about all of it next week. But you know, he says, and you will know the riches of what is in my manger. You will know the riches of what is in my food box. The donkey knows, the ass knows, and you will know. And it's not just forgiveness. It's not just leaving it there and saying, we're done. It's the giving of righteousness. It's the giving of goodness. It's the raising to the rank and the dignity that God always intended. It's the giving back for us to redeem us and take us into glory. Do you know, the world says guilt's a terrible thing, but actually guilt drives us into the arms of God, who wishes to save and to redeem us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are before you again in awe as we see things as they really are. And with clarity that's fresh, we see the sin that is ours. Clarity that's fresh, we see the sin that is in our world, and we see just how serious it is against you. And yet, Lord, we thank you that next week we'll see of the light that has dawned on us. We'll see of the sunrise that has come to this earth, where, Lord God, you stepped out of the courtroom and you said, your sins will be white as snow, and you send a Saviour at great cost to yourself. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd be enriched and that we would grow in our knowledge of who you are, what you are really like. And Lord, we pray that we would examine our hearts and be changed to be more like that which you want us to be. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have your presence upon us this week in all things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.